One of the great joys of being involved in Christian ministry is the joy of being able to serve God's people, and not only in my home congregation of Mandurah, but to go across Western Australia to different congregations and meet with more of God's people. And so Steph and I want to say thank you for welcoming us, and we praise God for the love that you have for one another and the fellowship that we have here. And also a special thanks to Ben. It's so great to see a godly and gifted man, a true and good example of a loving pastor who definitely loves all of you, and a good example to a young baby like myself. As we approach God's word, it's important for us to pray that God would lead us and guide us into his truth. So let's come before him now in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are the God who speaks. We praise you and thank you that your word is described as a hammer that comes to smash hard hearts. And our Father, we come to you this afternoon realizing that maybe this is what we need. We need the hammer of your word to crush our hearts, to remind us of who you are and our need for repentance, faith and obedience. But we also praise you that your word is a balm, that it soothes the soul, that it is, as Luther described it, the only sword that can pierce our hearts and not kill us but bring healing. And so our Father, we pray that your word would also produce that effect in our lives. And our Father, we pray these things in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. I wonder if you can guess who said this particular statement. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel. And also the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. That was in fact Martin Luther, the great German monk, the one who was attributed with starting the Reformation, which happened yesterday, 503 years ago, back in 1517. Martin Luther, before his eyes were opened to understand the wonderful truths of the gospel, he viewed God as nothing more than a tyrant. As he says, I was angry with God. Even the gospel Luther viewed as just further condemnation. He couldn't even see the gospel, which means good news, as good news. And Luther's anger at God was expressed in anger toward himself as he literally beat himself and whipped himself in the darkness of his monastery, trying to come up with and trying to attain his own form of a right standing with God, as if somehow God would be pleased with the wounds that he struck on himself in the dark. You can see why Luther saw God as nothing more than a distant, cold, and merciless judge. But you see, the reason why the Reformation itself, which is celebrated over this weekend, is such a pinnacle in the history of the church and human history is because God actually opened Luther's eyes. He opened Luther's eyes. Because you see, as Luther wrestled with his own sinfulness and the God who must punish sin in order to be just and fair, he was led to Paul's statement in Romans 1, 16 to 17. You'll remember this. Paul says, therefore, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And it was there that Luther realized that God had not only forgiven him in Christ, God had actually provided righteousness for him through Christ, in Christ. Luther was justified, declared righteous before God, not through anything in himself, but through Christ's righteousness. And Luther said it was like the Apostle Paul had grabbed him by the hand and ushered him, taken him straight through the gates of heaven with that one statement. It's often said that Luther in the Reformation recovered the gospel, but it was so much more than that. See, Luther began to understand not only the gospel, he began to understand who God is. He began to understand who God is and love God for who he is. The God of the Bible is not only just, but actually provides for his justice in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so arguably, the most important of all the Reformation solas, all the Reformation alones, you remember, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, to God's glory alone. Out of all of those, arguably the most important one is to the glory of God alone, or soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. God saves because that's who he is. He's a saving God. And why does he save? For the sake of his own glory. For the sake of his own glory. So this afternoon, how are we to understand this? How are we to understand God's glory? Well, we see God's glory in his person. We see God's glory in his plan of salvation. And we see God's glory in his purpose for our lives. So first of all, we see God's glory in his person. Now, unfortunately this afternoon, if you've spent any amount of time in church, the word glory, it's one of those Christian jargon words. It's one of those words that we add to the end of sentences to make us seem like we're more pious than we actually are. And eventually we actually lose our understanding of what it means. And then, unfortunately, we really do just call it jargon in Christian speak. And as if that's an excuse for kind of relegating it into a corner and not using it. But you see, glory is an important word. We need this word. In fact, you might have missed that as you go through Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 23, Paul uses the word glory five times. Five times. And so we ask, is Paul just using jargon here? Did he run out of words? Did he not know what to say? Did he not know how to end his sentence? So he just kind of added glory in there. Of course not. So what does it mean? What does the word glory mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory, it carries the idea of being weighty, of being heavy. In a movie, perhaps you've seen it, called Back to the Future, two characters, Doc and Marty, have to work out between themselves how they're going to travel back in time successfully. And they always come across the conundrum of when you go back in time far enough and then you try and come back to the present, something always goes wrong. And every time they're in that situation, Marty says to Doc, "Whoa, this is heavy." He's not talking about weight, he's talking about the seriousness. It is weighty, the situation. That's the idea behind this word, glory. It's the same way we talk of a heavy heart, or a weighty subject, or a person of substance. That's the idea behind this word, glory. And then if you were to pick up the New Testament, the Greek word for glory, it builds on this idea, but emphasizes honor, reputation, esteem. So we might describe a sunset or the view from a mountain as glorious. It's wonderful, spectacular. We're talking about significance and also splendor. We're talking about something being heavy but also heady. We're talking about something that's weighty but also wonderful. All of this imagery is present in that word glory. And so now we're in a much better position, aren't we, to understand what Paul is getting at in this section. See, if we were to skip down to verse 17 of Ephesians 1 in your Bibles there, we see Paul talking about God. What does he say in verse 17 of Ephesians 1? He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. This is who God is. He is the Father of glory. He is a glorious God. God is a God of weight and significance. He is a God of wonder and splendor. But again, we ask, what does this mean? What is God's glory in himself? What exactly is God's weightiness and his splendor? Well, remember, as we just looked at earlier in the Bible reading, remember Moses asked the same question, doesn't he? He says to God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And then God responds in Exodus 33:19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God tells Moses that he's going to make all his goodness pass by Moses. And we ask, well, is God dodging the question here? Does he not want to show Moses his glory? Of course not. God's saying here that his character, his attributes, his very being is his glory. It's the dazzling wonder of all of God's perfections shining out of his being. That's God's glory. You see, when I was a kid, I went to the gold fields near Ballarat, which is in Victoria, and I watched somebody smelt an ingot of gold. I still remember this as a kid because it was one of the most exciting things I'd ever seen at that point. And after this man had smelt the gold and he'd cooled it down, he presented it to all of us. And I'll never forget it because as soon as he picked it up, it was all of a sudden that the light hit it and you'd see this really deep yellow and the gold just sparkled across the room. And you see, that is the gold's glory, if you like. It's its weight, its significance, its beauty. How much more glorious is the God who made the gold? The God who's described in the Bible as light, as consuming fire. Looking at the fullness of God in his being, his holiness, his power, his goodness, his compassion and his mercy, his righteousness, his faithfulness, it would lead to being consumed. Moses is told in grace and in compassion by God, I can only show you my back. God, he is the Father of glory. But see, we can push this even further. See, not only is God's glory displayed in all of his attributes together, his glory is displayed in each of his attributes individually. See, Paul is able to say in this passage that we've read, Ephesians 1 verse 6, did you notice? He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. God's grace in and of itself is glorious. God's unmerited goodness, his blessing and favour that undergirds all of his actions, that in and of itself is glorious. And so we can talk about God's justice as a glorious justice. We can talk about God's love as a glorious love. We can talk about God's mercy as a glorious mercy. And that means that if God's glory is displayed in his being, that means that it's displayed in all of his actions. Again, think about the creation. Do you remember how Psalm 8 verse 1 starts? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set what? Your glory above the heavens. David here, he says that the excellence of God's name is displayed in the earth, his glory above the heavens. It's everywhere you look. And this led another reformer, John Calvin, he puts it so well. He says this, he says, whichever way we turn our eyes, there is no part of the world, however small, in which at least some spark of God's glory does not shine. In particular, we cannot gaze upon this beautiful masterpiece of the world in all its length and breadth without being completely dazzled, as it were, with an endless flood of light. Isn't that a wonderful way of expressing it? Wherever you turn in this masterpiece that God has created, there is sparks of his glory everywhere you turn. And so I wonder this afternoon, is that how you see God? Do you see God this way? A God whose glory is the very outshining of all that he is in his being, in all of his attributes. See, so often our view of God is small, isn't it? It's small. We may see God as distant, so far removed from us that, yes, we sort of think about God and his glory, but it's kind of the way that we look at a star. It's nice and pretty, but a long, long way away. Or perhaps we, like Luther experienced, we look at God's glory straight on and we're in deep fear that we'll be consumed by it. It's like trying to fly into the sun. Or perhaps I had the experience yesterday of going to the Gap. As many of you probably have done this. And as you walk out there and you look out over that churning of the water and the power, the glory, if you like, and you think, if this platform wasn't here, what would happen? I'd be consumed. And that's how we can look at God and his glory. How can we even dare to approach? So how do we approach this God whose glory is all-consuming? And that's where we see, second, that not only is God glorious in his being, he's also glorious in his plan of salvation. This is what Paul is celebrating in Ephesians 1, God's glory in salvation. See, as God's glory shines forth in everything that he does, salvation declares the glory. Salvation declares God's wonder and splendor and his significance and his weightiness. In fact, salvation not only declares God's glory, the very driving force of salvation is God's glory. The reason why he saves is for the sake of his own glory. See, just before God parts the Red Sea to deliver his people, just before they go through those two walls of water, in Exodus 14, verse 4, God says to Moses, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." That word honor, it's the same Hebrew word for glory. For glory. "That I may gain glory over the Egyptians. They will know that I am the Lord." The Exodus event and every other saving act of God, they are just shadows of the ultimate salvation that he had prepared in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Again, this is what Paul is celebrating in Ephesians 1. Just in case God's salvation wasn't clear to us, it's like Paul takes that blinding light of God's glory and he puts it through a prism. You know, when you put light through a prism, you get that wonderful spectrum of colours? That's Ephesians 1. It's Paul going, let's look at God's glory and salvation. Let's pick it all apart and rejoice again at God's glory. And see, even though we could perhaps spend the next few days, the next few centuries going through this passage and rejoicing in God's glory and salvation, we're just going to concentrate on two. God's choice and God's Christ. See, God's choice, it's celebrated in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Pick it up there with me. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Salvation here, how is it described? A blessing. A gift. A gift that's given. A gift that God chose to give. See, we have to remove our, what I like to call our hardwired, secular Christmas idea of receiving gifts. See, how do we think about gifts? Well, we think they're largely deserved. Gifts, we deserve them. On Christmas, if I've been good, I get the gift. On my birthday, I get a gift because that's my right. It's my birthday, after all. And yet Paul says here, God chose to bless, to bestow his gift of salvation before anyone had done anything good or bad. God was under no compulsion to give this gift. It was out of his free grace. And as Paul says on numerous occasions in Ephesians 1, out of his love. And to push this further, Paul will go on later to say in Ephesians that if we really want to get into what we deserve, Ephesians 2 says, you're dead in your sins. You're followers of Satan, and by your very nature, children of wrath. Now let's talk about what we deserve. If salvation was something we earned, was a right, we're doomed from the beginning. We have no right to claim it. Even if God presented salvation to us, if you like, on a silver platter, we're dead. We can't even receive it. Charles Spurgeon, he vividly illustrates this. He says, when ye shall see dead men raising themselves from their graves, when ye shall see them unwinding their own sheets, opening their own coffin lids, and walking down the streets alive and animate as the result of their own power, then perhaps you may believe that souls that are dead in sin may turn to God, may recreate their own natures, and make themselves heirs of heaven, though before they were heirs of wrath. But mark not until then. Not until then. But you see, second, God not only chooses who he will save, he also provides the means of that salvation. God's Christ. Verses 7 to 10, pick it up there. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. The blessing, the gift of salvation, it's the person and work of Christ, the eternal Son of God. It's through Christ that we're redeemed. We're purchased from our slavery to sin. And not only that, we're not taken into a sort of neutral position with God. God says here, it was not enough just to be forgiven. He adopts us into his very family. Children, sons, heirs with God through Christ. It's Jesus' blood shed on the cross that alone could satisfy the justice of God. And Jesus, through his sacrifice there, he takes us from experiencing God's glory in his wrath to now experiencing God's glory in his salvation. And in fact, we can see both of those things, God's glory in his perfect justice and God's glory in actually declaring sinners righteous, in the person and work of Christ. As one Puritan put it, Stephen Charnock, he said that it's like, as we look through the Old Testament, we see glimpses of God's glory. But when Christ arrives, it's like it springs out of the cupboard. Here is God's glory in the person and work of his Son. It's all displayed there. Go and look at his person. Go and look at his work on the cross. Go and look at his resurrection and then his glorification. There is glory. There is God's glory and salvation. And so now we come to God not only as the glorious judge, we come, as Paul says here, we come into the arms of the Father of glory. No less glorious, but our Father. In Christ we have received forgiveness from our sin. Again, I couldn't help but think of this other Puritan, Thomas Watson. He puts it like this: the vast ocean has bounds set to it, but God's pardoning mercy is boundless. He can as well forgive great sins as little as the sea can cover great rocks and little sands. Nothing hinders pardon but the sinner's not asking for it. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? This afternoon, can you see the glory of God in his salvation? That it belongs to him? The glory of God in his plan of salvation means that there's nothing here for us to boast in, is there? Nothing to say, look, here's where I contributed. Here's my part here. In fact, to do that, to insert our contribution, our choice, our righteousness into God's salvation, it would be to rob God of his glory. It would be to take away the shine, the light of God's being. To think about the gold ingot that we talked about before. It would be to smudge the gold, to kind of drop it in the mud and then pick it up again and present it in a cardboard box and say, look how glorious. Look at what I added to the gold. Look what I added to salvation. See, as Calvin put it, God's glory is lost if man starts glorying in himself. In fact, he's found to be glorying against God. He attributes splendor, weight, and wonder to the wrong thing. I trust that none of us here this evening is going, praise God that I chose him. No, that's unbiblical. It's praise God that out of his love, he chose me. In fact, every time we think to ourselves, thinking more of God's Christ and how that displays his glory. Every time we think to ourselves, you know what, God's pleased with me today because I got up early, I did my quiet time, did my devotion, I let that person in traffic. God must be pleased with me. Every time we do that, again, we're robbing him of his glory. We're saying, look what I contribute. Look at my little box of chocolates, God. And on the opposite spectrum, every time that we say, God could never forgive me, I'm too bad, I'm too evil, again, we're robbing God of his glory and salvation, because instead of actually believing what God has accomplished in his Son, we're saying, no, it's not quite good enough, I need to make something up. So we've seen God's glory in his person and in his plan of salvation. And so now we're faced with the question, aren't we? So then how should we live? Well, we see that God's glory is also displayed in his purpose for our lives. In Ephesians 1, 11 to 14, as we continue, Paul says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Did you notice there Did you notice your purpose now in salvation? If you've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, you now exist for the praise of his glory. That's your purpose. He says this twice. Why have you been predestined in love? Good question. So you might live to the praise of his glory. Why here do we see, why did you believe, why did you receive the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of your inheritance, so that you would now live to the praise of his glory? What is the Westminster Confession of Faith, shorter catechism, question one, that we talked about so much to this morning? What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're now in the position to understand what that means, aren't we? If God's glory is the outshining of his being, all his attributes, and is supremely displayed in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus, our purpose now is to live in light of that glory. If God's glory is displayed in his plan of salvation, surely my response is to make much, make weighty God's Christ, to stand in wonder and awe of God's glory in that. Surely we begin there. But you see, we don't only begin there. You know, I'm not only going to praise him for it, I'm going to tell others about it. I won't only tell others about his glory, my life will now start to conform to that glory, to reflect that glory. I'm now going to grow in grace because my God's grace is a glorious grace. I'm now going to grow in mercy because my God's mercy is a glorious mercy. You might remember in that passage in Exodus, I think it's the chapter after, that it says that when Moses came down from the mountain, what did the Israelites see? A veiled face, because Moses' face was shining after coming into contact with God's glory. And that will be us too. If you know God's glory in his person, in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus, then you're going to shine God's glory too. Luther himself, picking up this theme of the Reformation again, you see, Luther, once he got this, once he knew who God was, once he knew the gospel, all of a sudden he started to see those sparks of glory that Calvin talked about everywhere. All of a sudden, working, parenting, daily living could be done to God's glory. I mean, why wouldn't you? Luther had been under the false assumption that you can only pursue God's glory as a monk, whipping yourself in the dark. But when his eyes were opened to the gospel, suddenly he saw that, as he apparently famously said, that even the milkmaid on her stool can bring glory to God, and as much glory to God as the preacher in the pulpit. Even the milkmaid has a purpose, because she's even to the praise of his glory. You can pursue God's glory as a mother and a father, a soldier and a servant, a preacher and a painter. So again, I wonder this afternoon, is your life solely Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone? Is that how you see your life? I wonder, as you go about your employment, your work, do you see that as an opportunity to live to God's glory? You go above and beyond what is expected because you're concerned chiefly not with the one who's employing you or the eyes of others, but with your heavenly Father, who is the Father of glory. You're known for integrity, for honesty, patience and diligence because, again, your aim is to glorify God. Again, even if you're not working, we don't have to just talk about employment. You can glorify God through all sorts of service in every aspect of life. The aim isn't to get noticed. The aim is to make much of God, to make him weighty and wonderful and splendorous. You know, apparently, Johann Sebastian Bach used to write over all of his great masterpieces of music this wonderful line, Soli Deo Gloria. Even he knew that the gifts that he'd received were from God and they were to be used for his glory. I wonder this afternoon, could you write those words, if you like, over the sheet music of your life? This person, their life is to the praise of his glory. Is your life like a mirror, shining the brilliance, the weightiness of the God of glory? In all the things that we think about, the things that we do and say, do we stop and ask ourselves, Lord, how can I do this for your glory? The Reformation recovered the fact that God's glory is displayed in his person, in his plan of salvation, and in his purpose for our lives. And so for us this afternoon, that's what the Reformation continues to call us to, is this singular focus, this singular passion, that we would live to God's glory alone, to the exclusion of all else. Our lives thus are to be characterized, as Ben mentioned earlier in this service, Paul's call to the Corinthian congregation. So simple and yet so profound as we think about the subject of glory. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for just the glimpse of what we've looked at tonight of your glory. Our Father, we pray that it would be the substance of all our days to understand you in all your glory and to respond to that glory, that our lives would be to your glory and to your praise. Our Father, we again rejoice in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, that we would be forgiven of our sins, that he is the one sacrifice made once and for all. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you rose victoriously from the grave and that you intercede for us at the Father's right hand. Again, we pray, would the truth of the gospel be impressed upon our hearts? May it not be just something that was recovered all those years ago that's largely forgotten. No, instead, we pray that it would be the very theme of our lives, coming back to this wonderful good news, reminding ourselves that salvation belongs only to the Lord, for in that your glory is displayed. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.